believers. The story of Paul and Silas experiencing deliverance in Philippi. Jesus' last words promising his return. And a song of praise celebrating God's reign. One of the greatest needs in the church today is unity. A deep spiritual oneness that reflects God's love and transforms the world. At the same time, many believers long for deliverance, whether from physical struggles, emotional battles, or spiritual oppression. And in all of this, our hope is anchored in the truth that God reigns and is coming soon to make things anew. These passages teach us that Jesus calls us into unity so that the world may know God's love. That worship leads to divine intervention, bringing deliverance and salvation. And that recognizing God's reign brings joy and strengthens our faith as we await his return. So we start with the passage from John. It's the night of the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus is with his disciples. He's been speaking to them throughout the evening and has now turned to praying. He's already prayed for himself and for the disciples, and now he prays for all of his followers, those now and in the future, those near and far away. The main point of his prayer is the unity of his believers. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. As Christians, we refer to and pray for the one Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. Now, to most people, the word Catholic refers to the Roman Catholic Church. But it actually just means unified. We pray for a unified Christian church. But are we a single, unified church? Jesus doesn't pray for a uniform church, a church that looks the same everywhere. A unified one, one that does the same thing though. We're not called to unity in administration or organization, but in a single personal relationship with Jesus, with God. A unity of love, in other words. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one, they're also identifiably separate, different. So we, the church, can be one and different at the same time. Christians will never worship the same way. Even here in the Methodist Church, we worship in different ways. And we will certainly never all believe exactly the same things theologically. Just think about the Holy Communion. But our Christian unity will transcend these differences. Join us all together in love, the love of Jesus and of each other. A love that reflects God's unconditional love of the world. And just as Jesus had a mission to this world, so the church has a mission, a cause. The unity of the church and the quality of its life and experiences lead not only to the glory of God, but are also a powerful testimony to the world. Christians do the work of Christ in the world today. In the passage from Revelation, in his final words, Jesus says, The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Whereas in John he prayed for unity among the believers, here he is calling us to him, to be one with him. The invitation is open. Unity with Christ leads to eternal life. What we need to ask ourselves, both individually and as a church, is are we living in unity with other believers? Are we showing love to the world for our relationships? Are we accepting Christ's invitation to drink from the water of life? Paul and Silas provide an example of this in the passage from Acts. Despite suffering, they worshipped together and it led to a miracle. The scene. Paul and Silas were travelling through Asia Minor when Paul had a vision telling him to go to Macedonia. And so they ended up in Philippi. In the previous section of this chapter, they met a woman called Lydia at the place where the Jews would worship. She was a foreigner and wealthy, and after meeting the missionaries, she decided to become a follower of Christ. Sometime after this, as we heard today, Paul and Silas encountered a slave girl who, we are told, had the power of divination. But she was being exploited by her owners. And she kept following Paul and Silas around, shouting that they were spreading the message of salvation. Not really helpful to her owners, because she's spreading the message and they're not getting paid. Bad mark number one. After a few days of this, Paul had had enough though. And in the name of Jesus, he cast out the demon that was inside her. This had two effects. Firstly, it released her from her possession and thus removed the power of divination. Another black mark. And this would have led to her owners losing their income completely, making them angry. So they dragged the pair in front of the magistrates. And without a proper trial, had them beaten and thrown into jail. Not for what they had actually done, healing the slave girl, but for creating a disturbance and spreading a foreign religion. So they were severely beaten and thrown into jail. And the jailer was given instructions to keep them secure. So he put them in the most secure part of the prison, the innermost part, possibly even in a pit or a dungeon. And then put them in stocks, just to be safe. They'd suffered physical pain, humiliation, and imprisonment. And yet, instead of despairing, they chose to worship. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They worshipped and sang together. And then it happened. God intervened. There was an earthquake, and all the prisoners became freed. Now the jailer knew that he would be held responsible if any of the prisoners had escaped, especially Paul and Silas. So at that moment decided that he would take his own life before being punished. But Paul, knowing this, and knowing that no one had actually escaped, called out to him. The jailer was amazed and asked for salvation. Now, salvation to him probably something different than what it meant to Paul, Silas, and probably even us. It would have meant health, prosperity, or even just being rescued from the current situation. And Paul spoke to him, talked to him about Jesus. And probably his understanding of salvation changed. It worked. The jailer was convinced, converted. And he and his family were all baptized that night, we're told, before Paul and Silas actually went back into the jail. Just think about this. We're told that the jailer had washed Paul and Silas's wounds. And then later, Paul effectively washed the jailer and his family when they were baptized. The barriers had been broken down between them. The jailer and his family had seen Paul and Silas worship together. The effect of that worship, and had been convinced by its power. This whole chapter, chapter 16 of Acts, shows the unifying power of the gospel. Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer were all from different places. Lydia was a foreigner, the slave girl was probably local, and the jailer was probably an ex-Roman soldier. They're all from different parts of society. Lydia, we had been told earlier, was on the top levels of society. She was wealthy. The slave girl was definitely from the bottom. And the jailer would have been somewhere in the middle. They all had different needs. Lydia had an intellectual need. The slave girl, a psychological one. And the jailer, probably a moral one. But they were all brought into the group of believers in Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas remained faithful in their suffering, and God responded with deliverance. Christ speaks of this same faithfulness in the passage we had from Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay each one according to what he has done. From this, we can see that worship is powerful. It shifts our focus and invites God's presence. God's intervention isn't just about personal freedom. It's about transformation. And deliverance leads to salvation. What began as suffering ended with joyful redemption. And faithfulness is rewarded. Christ promises to repay each one according to their deeds. Paul and Silas managed to worship and sing while they were in jail. This shows that as Christians, we can worship anywhere. In fact, we should worship and sing everywhere. And what should we worship and sing? That the Lord reigns. In our opening psalm, Psalm 97, we said that the Lord is King, let the earth rejoice. This statement is not just a theological truth, it's a call to worship. The reign of God is absolute, eternal, and unshakable. No matter what happens in the world, God is in control. Throughout history, kings and rulers have come and gone, but God's reign is everlasting. The psalmist reminds us that the foundations of his throne a justice and righteousness. Unlike earthly rulers, who may be corrupt or unjust, God reigns with perfect righteousness. The psalm describes two distinct responses to God's sovereignty. The righteous rejoice. Those who love God find joy in his rule. While the wicked tremble. Those who oppose him will ultimately face judgment. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory, it says. This verse echoes the universal nature of God's reign. His glory is revealed to all nations, calling everyone to acknowledge him. And this finds its ultimate fulfillment again in Revelation, when Jesus makes his final promise. Surely, I am coming soon. This is not just a statement, though. It's a guarantee. Christ's reign is certain, and his reign will be fully realized when he establishes his eternal kingdom. The response to this promise is simple, yet profound. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the cry of the church, longing for the day when Christ will return to restore all things. Since God reigns now and Christ is coming soon, how should we live? We should trust in his sovereignty, even when life feels chaotic. God is in control. We should live in righteousness. Since justice is the foundation of his throne, we must reflect his character. We must worship with joy. Because his reign is eternal, our praise should be unwavering. And we should anticipate Christ's return. Live with expectation, knowing that Jesus is coming soon. Throughout Scripture, we see a consistent invitation, an invitation to unity, worship, deliverance, and hope in Christ's return. Today, as we reflect on Jesus' prayer for unity, Paul and Silas' miraculous deliverance, the sovereignty of God, and Christ's final promise, we must ask ourselves, are we living in unity as Jesus prayed? Are we worshipping boldly, even in difficulty, like Paul and Silas? Are we rejoicing in God's reign, trusting in his justice, and longing for Christ's return? In John, Jesus prayed for a unified church, one that reflects God's love to the world. We are called to be one with Christ, breaking down barriers of division, choosing love over conflict, and working together to fulfill God's mission. So this means being peacemakers instead of stirring division, supporting one another instead of competing for recognition, and living in love so the world may see Christ through us. When we stand together, we reflect the unity between Jesus and the Father, drawing the world to him. Paul and Silas' story in Acts reminds us that worship is not dependent on circumstances. They praised God before the breakthrough, before he responded with divine intervention. Many times we wait until God has moved before we worship. But what if, instead, we worship before the chains break, before the doors open, before the situation changes? Worship is a declaration of faith, an act of trust, and a response to God's sovereignty. Are you worshipping through the storm? Are we praising him even when life feels uncertain? Do I believe that worship is an invitation for breakthrough? Paul and Silas didn't just experience freedom. They led the jailer and his household to salvation. Our praise impacts more than just us. It creates space for others to encounter Jesus. Psalm 97 reminds us that the Lord reigns. He is just, righteous, and victorious. Even in times of struggle, remember, God is in control. And Revelation gives us the ultimate promise. Jesus is coming soon. This is our hope, not just for today, but for eternity. The trials we face now will not last forever. The injustices of this world will one day be made right. The suffering we endure will be exchanged for glory. The passage invites us to expect, prepare, and rejoice in the reality of Christ's return. So, what does it mean to live as people who believe in Christ's imminent return? We live boldly, knowing that every act of love reflects eternity. We worship freely, knowing that our praise is preparation for heaven. We share the gospel eagerly, because time is short. We trust unwaveringly, because Jesus' promise is certain. When we leave here today, how will we respond to God's call? Will we choose unity, just as Jesus prayed? Will we choose worship, just as Paul and Silas did? Will we choose rejoice, knowing that the Lord reigns and Christ is coming soon? The invitation is clear. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Today the invitation is open to those longing for breakthrough, for peace, for unity, for salvation. Come to Christ. Trust him fully. Rejoice, for he reigns. Worship, for he delivers. Prepare, for he is coming soon. Let us pray.